I should like to direct your attention to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. And our subject is, "Behold, this is our God." Another way would be to say, "The Lord's salvation." So Isaiah chapter 25, beginning to read in verse 1 through verse 12. And the prophet says, "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. For You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will fear You. For You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and He will spread out His hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride together with the skill of His hands, and the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read this prophecy made by Your great servant Isaiah so long ago, how pertinent it is for us. May we begin to see some of the beauty and the glory of Isaiah 25 for us this morning. Let us lift our eyes and see Jesus only. Help us to that end, we pray, that we might lay hold of Christ, our salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen. This word salvation occurs 28 times in the prophet Isaiah, the only other book in the Old Testament in which you find a large occurrence of the word salvation is the book of Psalms. And no other book comes even close to Isaiah and Psalms in conveying this word, and let alone the word, of course, the subject of salvation. What does it mean? And so the prophet Isaiah is taken up with the subject because of the one who provides salvation. And he conveys to the ancient people of Judah and Israel by prophecy the glorious subject of salvation. It was a precious subject to him. He delighted in salvation. He liked to write under the inspiration of God about this wonderful subject, this topic that you and I are very familiar with, the subject of salvation. One of the interesting things about salvation is that you can never divorce salvation in the Bible from the God who gives and provides that salvation. And so when we talk about our being saved, our salvation, close at hand throughout that salvation is none other than God Himself. And so our hearts and our minds are drawn automatically to consider God when we talk about His salvation, because you can never divide the two and you can never separate the one from the other. God and His salvation go hand in hand. This is what God does. He saves. This is what God provides. He provides salvation. He provides it freely. He provides it powerfully. It's God who does it. In fact, the Bible speaks of the fact that it is God Himself who is our salvation. And Isaiah the prophet, I think, captures this very thought. If you look at verse 9, doesn't he? It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us." Our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. And I would suggest to you that out of the 12 verses, Isaiah 25, that verse 9 is the heartbeat of the passage. That this is where the prophet centers his mind and his heart as he comes to talk about God and talk about salvation. Without God, the prophet Isaiah would tell you, you have nothing and there is nothing. God is everything to us. God is our salvation. And we discover when we read our Bibles that God acted in the past, is acting in the present, and shall act in the future for us. It's possible to also say that God is our past salvation, is our present salvation, and shall be our future salvation. Salvation in its entirety, the package, everything that God provides, it comes from God. It's God who gives it. It's God who saves. And we usually talk about the fact that Jesus saves. Jesus is God. That's why He saves. That's why He can save. Will you notice in verse 9 that there are three things that just jump out at you? Number one, the prophet says, this is our God. We do not have idols as our gods. We do not look elsewhere. This God that I am speaking about, the prophet says, this God is our God, and He has shown Himself to us, and He has made provision for us. And when I think about that phrase, this is our God, it gives me confidence in my heart. You can have a confident heart because this is our God and He shows us Himself and He shows us what He has provided for us, His salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing is we will wait for Him. That's what the prophet says. We will wait for Him to save us because we also have expectant hearts. We know that it's not over yet. Our salvation in all of its beauty and wonder and completion still lies before us. We enjoy it now, but yet we shall enjoy it always. So we will wait for Him to save us is a valid statement to make. Who will save us? This is our God who will save us. Only this God. Thirdly, the result of this God that we wait for to save us is that we will, as verse 9 puts it in the last part, we will be glad and we will rejoice in this salvation. Not only confident hearts or expecting hearts, but joyful hearts. The joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah says, shall be your strength. Salvation is a joyful thing. Salvation is joyful because God, our God, brings joy because of who He is and what He provides for us. And what I like about this is that the prophet is right. He starts in the right place, doesn't he? He does not start with us, man. He starts with God. This is our God. Behold, this is our God. And unlike so much of what we hear today, which begins with ourselves, and then goes to God, rather the prophet begins with God who comes to us and who delivers us and who saves us. And this is such an important principle for us at the present time. Our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our expectancy in life is to look to God first, not look to help from man. But we must fix our hearts and our eyes on God. And we would confess, would we not? Every one of us, I trust, this morning, we would make this confession that this God, who has revealed Himself in this way, as the prophet is saying, is ours. He's your God. He's my God. He's our God, the prophet says. Not only that, but I trust that as you look at the passage, and for instance, if you look at verse 1, you will notice how the prophet starts. He says, O Lord, you are my God. What a beautiful way for the prophet to convey God to a people who at times are recalcitrant, disobedient, rebellious. The monarchy is unlike the Solomonic or the Davidic monarchy. It lies in ruins at times. In Isaiah's day, King Hezekiah, we discover, is on the throne, and he was a good man and a good king, yet he had his sins and his failures. And so David's kingship and monarchy and throne is not what it should be. And in the midst of that, the prophet Isaiah says to his people, this God is your God, our God, but He's my God. O Lord, you are my God. What a testimony to be able to make in troubled times. He is the God of His people, it is true, but He is the God individually of His people. As the prophet says, you are my God. Now, if you were to go back, for instance, to chapter 12 of Isaiah, verse 2, the prophet says this, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord my God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Isn't that an incredible declaration? Not only that, but in Isaiah 33, 2, he says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you, for your arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. We wait for you. Your arm will deliver us. And then in chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my God. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Those are just a handful of verses that you find in this great prophecy about God and His salvation. So when you come to chapter 5, keep this thought in your mind. This is a chapter about God, and this is a chapter about God's salvation. And I can't think of a better way to start the new year, 2019, by thinking than in this way, thinking on God and thinking of what He has done for us. That He has saved us. Now, as I mentioned to you, the prophet speaks about the past. For instance, if you were to look at verses 1 through 5, he's speaking in the past. And then he speaks about the present in verse 6, which is a beautiful statement, isn't it? About the banquet and the feast. And then he speaks about the future in verse 7 through verse 12. And so the prophet is covering, as he makes this prophecy to his people, he's covering their past and their present and their future, and God is not divorced from the past and the present and their future. Another way to put at it, and this is the way I'd like to consider it with you this morning, is in verses 1 through 5, first of all, you have the plans of God. God's plan. God's purpose, if you like. The plan of God. Secondly, in verse 6 only, you have the provision that God makes, God's provision in verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, you have God's power on display. What can God do? We discover that He's a stronghold. All of the cities of man are like fortifications with high walls. They are reduced in the end to what? To dust. Because God Himself is our fortress. We take refuge in Him. We are safe when we trust in the Lord. So God's plans, verses 1 through 5, God's provision, verse 6, God's power, verses 7 through 12. Now, you know, when you come to the prophecy of Isaiah, you discover that there are a number of divisions in the book that naturally make their presence known or felt. For instance, In chapters 1 through chapter 37, the prophet writes about a king. He writes about a king. Hezekiah is on the throne, but he's not writing about King Hezekiah. He's writing about a king who exists, who is God. And God is the king who has a universal reign. And so you will read, as you read through these opening chapters all the way to 37, that God judges the nations because he can do that because he's the king. A failed monarchy on David's throne, yet God himself portrays himself as the king of his people. So that's the first section, the king. You read about this king. The second section, chapters 38 through chapter 55, deal with the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. And the servant passages are at the heart of the message that Isaiah wishes to convey. There is coming such a one, who by the way is the king, who is also the servant of the Lord. Hezekiah, when confronted with an ultimate choice, chose Babylon, showed them his glory, showed them all that was in his treasure storehouses, and he shouldn't have done that. And when the pressure came, he trusted in the old ancient enemy of God's people, Assyria, to help him against his enemies. So he failed to trust God. The servant of the Lord, however, is not like Hezekiah, who was a good king. He's much greater than Hezekiah. And what do we discover about him? He will actually sacrifice himself for his people. And the final section, chapters 56 through 66, has to do with the coming conqueror. The one who is going to come and overthrow all of his enemies, who is the king, who is the servant, is the conqueror anointed and appointed by God himself. Ultimate victory over everything. All of those thoughts are found in Isaiah 25. As you know, 66 chapters in the book Isaiah. As you know, 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters, Old Testament, for conveying the Old Testament passages, and the 66 books of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, with the 27 remaining chapters of the prophet, chapters of hope, new deliverance, new life. In this one who will provide it. Salvation found in God only. So we find God then is the king, and God then is the servant, and God then is the conqueror. And right in the middle of that, at the heart of Isaiah's messages, is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who brings salvation to us, as chapter 53 reminds us, through the laying down of his life. He was wounded for our transgressions, pierced through for us. So when Isaiah begins his prophecy, he reminds the people that they are not what they ought to be. And I take heart from that because every time I read the Bible, I'm reminded for myself that I am not at times what I ought to be. I need God to help me be what He wants me to be. I can relate, and I think you can relate so easily and identify so easily with that statement, that you are not what you ought to be. And yet, because of salvation, we have an anticipation, we have a hope, we have an expectancy about us that we are able to be more than we are at the present moment. And 2019 lies before you. And the new year offers people the time to make new resolutions, and no doubt they make them. All of them, which by the way seem to fade away with time, and you can hardly remember what resolution you made. But I wonder, is it true of your spiritual resolutions that you have made? And I trust you have made some spiritual resolutions for 2019. Surely we can have the hope and the expectancy that I will be better than 2018. I will be more devoted to Christ. I will love Christ more. I will be faithful to His Word, and I will love His people more. I will do these things. These are good things to think about. You have the year that lies before you. You see, one of the great problems we have is sometimes we trust ourselves and we trust others before we trust God. Sometimes we trust ourselves and others and then couch it in the language of, I'm trusting the Lord, when in reality you're trusting yourself and trusting others. This is why when you read the prophet Isaiah, you discover that he uses that familiar phrase, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh. 34 times he makes that statement, thus says the Lord, and all of them, the majority I should say, are in the servant passages. Thus says the Lord. And the point is it not? You need to listen, and I need to listen to the servant of Yahweh. This is the messianic servant whom we know to be Jesus Christ. Listen to him. It was the Father who said on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were in fear of that revelation of God, of Christ before them. This is my beloved Son. Listen. Listen to what he says. Listen to him. We need to hear what God is saying to us. Another word to pay attention to in Isaiah's prophecy is this little word, behold. It occurs 98 times. There are only 66 chapters, so 1.5 times on average per chapter. In fact, you will notice you have it right here in verse 9. Behold, this is our God. This is our God. So what has God done? Well, he's made plans. He has a purpose. If you look at verse 1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. For you, God, my God, have done wonderful things. What kinds of things? Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So the prophet praises the Lord, exalts God in verse 1, because God has done wonderful things. Wonderful things for him, it's true. And not only that, but the prophet says that the plans that God has made, he didn't make them yesterday, and he didn't make them last week. He made them long ago. Now, you know, it helps, doesn't it, when you can make a plan and keep it near in your mind and heart, close by. I made it yesterday, so it's fresh, so that I begin to put it into operation. As time goes by, you might forget about your plan, but God is not like that. God made these plans from ancient times, from eternity, and he hasn't forgotten one plan. Not one purpose. He cannot, because he is God. He has made plans long ago, and notice how the prophet says they are steadfast, they are faithful, and they are sure plans. And God's plans involve you and me, and they don't vacillate, and they don't change, and God's plan never needs improvement. Well, I need to tweak that a bit, or tweak this a bit. God is not like that. His plan is perfect, is it not? In fact, the plans of God, the prophet Isaiah would tell you, are still as good today as on the day when God made them in his eternity. Still the same. And you see, the reason for this is as we make in the confession that God has in and of himself decreed from all eternity by his sovereign will all things that come to pass. God has decreed from all eternity in himself that whatever comes to pass will come to pass for one simple reason: he determined it. He decreed it by his sovereign will. And I say to you this morning, what a comfort that is for us at the present moment. We live in uncertain days. I mean, if you read the news, you come away at the end of the day not only confused, but maybe a little uptight. You don't like what you hear. It's up today, down tomorrow, where the plans of men change and everything is in upheaval. But what a comfort for us to know that our God is not like ourselves. That he is not like men in power or women in power. He's not like that. He does not adapt himself to prevailing circumstances. He does not tell you what you would like to hear. He tells you exactly what you need to hear. This is the God who has made these plans. I mean, we look around us. Change, decay, distress, vacillation on every hand, but yet God remains exactly the same, unchangeable in who He is from all eternity, and therefore what He says is unchanged. And I can trust Him. I can rely on this God. Now, I'd like to be able to rely on you, my friends. But I know that somewhere you might just let me down. And I'd be disappointed. And I know if you were to look at me, you'd find exactly the same. But not with God. Not with our God. Because He has made plans that are faithful and that are sure, which the prophet says are wonderful things. Wonderful things. No, this God, who is our God, has made sure plans. Wonderful things. Now you might say to yourself, well, maybe this God is more interested in my neighbor or the person sitting next to me this morning. I mean, why would He be interested in me? What plans can He have for little old me? Who am I? But you see, this is what the prophet wishes us to understand, that the plans of God are personal plans. Oh Lord, You are my God. And so you can see he depends on God in faith. He is trusting God in faith. He believes the revelation that he has of God. And you have a revelation in your hands this morning, the Word of God. God has communicated Himself. He has revealed Himself. You can trust this Word because it comes from an unchangeable God and an unchanging God. That gives me confidence. Because all around is change and decay, but not God. Not this God whom the prophet says is my God. He's our personal God. Will you notice, not only is He personal to us, but He's precious to us, because in verse 1 He talks about wonderful things. Well, what about wonderful things? You have done them. You, God, my God, You have done these wonderful things. So God says, I don't just make plans, but I carry out my plans. The plans I make are wonderful things, but they are so faithful, so certain, so sure, they will happen. Not like you and me. We make plans and so often fail to carry out our plans. But not God. Do we not take comfort from this when we talk about our redemption, which we have reminded ourselves of this morning? That when we talk about our salvation, that it is so sure and so certain and so guaranteed because it comes from this unchangeable God, unchanging God. That I can believe that when He says, I save you, that He actually saves us. Because of who He is, His nature, His character. I can trust this God. I can depend upon Him. And nowhere else is that more beautifully seen than in the doctrine of our salvation. For the simple reason you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. And you don't merit it. And I don't merit it. It's by grace. It's by mercy. And it's by profound love for us. Our God. This God. Who has done wonderful things for us. So it's in His wisdom we discover that God disposes all things. And then in His wisdom, in disposing all things, He keeps and does these things by His power and by His faithfulness. You can trust this God. You can trust your God. If you were to ask the prophet, now look, Isaiah, I know things are pretty rough in Judah at the moment, even though Hezekiah is a good man and he's on the throne. And yet you have spoken of such tragedies and difficulties that lie ahead for God's people. You've even talked about captivity, and we don't like to listen to those kinds of things. That's not motivational for us. We need, no, the prophet would tell you, you only need God. And you only need His salvation for anything that comes your way in this life. When you look at the television, a lot of people are sick. Little children have cancer and they're dying. And it's a tragedy and we grieve and we're sorrowful for it. And so we look at these uncertain things. We look at our own minds and we see vacillation and change and uncertainty. Can't trust ourselves. Can't trust others. Everything is topsy-turvy. Yet God would say to you, you can depend upon me in those stressful, terrible times. Because I'm still the same. And the plans I have made for you are sure, steadfast, and wonderful. Even though you may have to suffer terrible things, my plans are wonderful things that I have made for you. You see, we don't think like God. We think like fallen, sinful human beings, self-oriented, self-inward focused, selfish. We find it very difficult to take our trust off ourselves and trust God. We would rather have something tangible that we can hold on to, depend upon, rely upon, so that I have the power over it. When God says, you need to let it go, you need to die to yourself. We don't like that language. We don't like those things. We don't like to give up control. God says, listen, your plans are not like my plans, and your ways are not like my ways, and your thoughts are not like my thoughts. Whose are better for you? God's thoughts, God's ways, God's purpose, always, right? And so the prophet here is exhorting this people, is he not, to depend upon God. Precious thoughts, personal thoughts. That's why I think the Apostle Paul says, as we even sang this morning, from Romans 8:28, that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. Sometimes that slips from our tongues so easily, but the reality of it is that we might not believe it. That all things, for those who love God, work together for good. Now you know, even God's enemies, and He has enemies of course, cannot escape the plan of God or the purpose of God. So not only are these plans personal and precious, verse 1, but look at verse 2 and 3. They are powerful plans. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. And you see, the ruined city of verse 2 is actually back in chapter 24 and verse 10, the wasted city. It's God who has reduced it to rubble. And the picture here is of cities that are strongholds. Cities with big walls. Cities that are fortifications that when you look at them, you'll say, they can't be broken down. And yet God will come and man's cities will lie in ruins. Reminds you of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. When these people decided to build a tower to God, a tower to heaven. Let us be like God. Let's get up there. Let's exalt ourselves. And God reduced them, the city to rubble, and reduced them to nothing and scattered them. You see, these enemies of God's people, they are overcome. And in the end, you discover that they submit and they never recover. You'll never rebuild these cities, God says, if I destroy them. Cannot be done. And for us, well, what do we have? If that's what God can do to His enemies, what about us? We have a God, look at verse 4, who is a stronghold. Man's strongholds, man's cities are not God's stronghold. What's God's stronghold like? He says, it is a stronghold to the poor and a stronghold to the needy in their distress. It is a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Stronghold for the poor and the needy. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Spiritual need. Not just physical need. Yes, God can supply all of these things physically. But they pale in insignificance by comparison to my spiritual need. And we are spiritually, according to the Bible, beggars. No, what God has done is to provide us with a stronghold. To the poor and the needy in their distress. Not only that, a shelter and a shade from the storm and the heat. In other words, every extremity is no difficulty for God. He's our protection. Not only a powerful God, but He's a protecting God. I'm your stronghold. To what are you clinging to and running to in your distresses? And let us not talk about distress in the sense that it's this big thing when it comes upon me. Let's just talk about the nitty-gritty distresses of every day that you must face and deal with. Is God your stronghold? Jesus said that the cure to not falling into sin is to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Temptations are sure to come, Jesus said. You cannot escape them. What is your stronghold in the hour of temptation? Jesus gives you the answer. Watch and pray. Most of us are thinking, well, I like the Lord, you just deliver me. The Lord says, this is how I deliver you. Watch, be vigilant, and pray. Don't just watch. Oh, here comes the temptation. I can see it coming. Oh, it's getting closer. I can still see it. I'm watching it. And you forget about praying. Don't do that. Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Don't we pray, deliver me from evil, because we have said, lead me not into temptation. Don't even let me get into temptation. Well, how do I do that? Watch and pray. And you'll discover that when you practically watch and pray, God becomes a stronghold to you because you have fled to Him. You've rushed to Him for protection. You see, all of your distresses and troubles and temptations and sins cannot be overcome by your own power. They're overcome by spiritual means that God provides. Only God can do this for us. Now, you know, I'm reminded here of two sides of salvation from God's perspective. And I know some of you are thinking, you're going to tell me about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's not what I'm going to tell you. What I am going to tell you is this. Number one, God has rescued all of us, if we are believers in Jesus, from an overwhelming threat, our sins, which you cannot deliver yourself from. That's the first point. The second point about our salvation is that God has done this so easily. He has done it easily because only He can do it. This is our God, the prophet says. He can do this for you. So, the plans of God. Sure, steadfast, wonderful. Okay, what about the provision that God makes? Look at verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So verse 6 looks at all of this in terms of the blessings for us that God provides. When you get into verse 7 and verse 8, that tells you how God accomplishes verse 6. And what a beautiful verse, verse 6 is. Will you notice a number of things? First of all, notice the place on this mountain. Or as the King James says, in this mountain. And you will find it occurs three times in this chapter. Verse 7, He will swallow up on this mountain. And in verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. So notice the place. Where does this provision take place? On or in this mountain? And for whom is it made? Look at the verse. Secondly, for all peoples, which the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. For all peoples, not just Judah and Israel, but all the nations. And thirdly, notice particularly the provision, a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine. And if that were not so, notice the description that the prophet gives of the rich food and the well-aged wine. The rich food is full of marrow. And the well-aged wine is well refined. It's like he just tells you this is magnificent, this provision of God. But it's even more than that. It's full of marrow and it's well defined. So now let's ask ourselves the question, what is this? What is this feast, this provision? Well, this is nothing less than the great eschatological banquet that is served in the presence of God. This is nothing less than Revelation 19 and verse 9, that the saints of God have made themselves ready because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it because of verse 8 in chapter 25. Verse 8 says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. Isn't that straight out of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4? And Revelation 21 verse 4 says that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So what is the prophet talking about when he gets down to verse 8, that He will swallow up death forever and wipe the tears from their eyes? He's talking about that great eschatological banquet when we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the provision of God is so beautiful for us. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you discover that God provided a feast for His people, didn't He? The Passover. And you discover that we ourselves this morning have eaten of bread and drunk of wine that is rich in significance in the New Testament, the feast that we enjoy, the Lord's Supper. But all of these, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, are eclipsed by the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. The culmination of all that we taste, little bite here in the Old Testament, little bite there in the Old Testament, are fulfilled in this glorious banquet that is provided for us by God. This mountain in verse 6 is much more than Mount Sinai. This mountain is much more than physical Mount Zion. This mountain is the heavenly mountain, Hebrews 12, 2. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the mountain we have come to, Mount Zion. And in the prophecy of Micah chapter 4, verse 2, He refers to the mountain of the house of the Lord as being God's eternal kingdom, God's dwelling place. Doesn't Revelation 21 verse 3 say to us that He will be our God and we shall be His people, and the dwelling place of God is with man, and He shall dwell with them and He shall be their God forever? Don't you love that? This is what God's providing for us. And this mountain imagery that the prophet uses, of course, is in the Old Testament, in the original creation. But it is also connected in the new creation. And when you have mountain imagery in the Bible, you discover close by temple imagery. That we belong to God and He dwells in us. So it's God dwelling among us and it's God dwelling above us. Doesn't Jesus provide a preview or a precursor of this great banquet when He feeds the 5,000? When He feeds the 4,000? When He takes bread and fish and multiplies them because of who He is? And doesn't the parable of Matthew 25, the five foolish and the five wise virgins, point to these very things? Here are these 10 virgins who are supposed to all be ready and prepared. When the bridegroom came, the five wise had extra oil. When they trimmed their lamps, they had oil to trim them, but the foolish virgins did not. And when the hour of midnight came and the cry came, "Here is the bridegroom, get ready to meet Him," they were able to meet Him because they had their oil lamps trimmed. The foolish had none. And so when they came back, the door had been closed and they knocked on the door. "Let us in. Let us into the bridegroom's feast." "I do not know you. I do not know you." They found themselves locked out. See, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25 anticipates and predates the marriage supper of the Lamb of Revelation 19. You see, we look forward to this eternal feast with every provision, the best provision, and the rich wine and the rich food speak of the beauty and the glory and the wonder of our salvation and our enjoyment of it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because there we shall find ourselves clothed with righteousness, which in fine linen is said to be the righteous deeds of the saints. This is what our God has done for us in saving us. This is what you have to look forward to. Maybe some of you look forward to your lunch already today. I know I am. You anticipate. Do you really have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual anticipation for this glorious banquet and feast? Because the prophet, the writer holds this before our eyes as to long for it and to desire it. This is what God has begun in saving us, and this is where God will bring us finally. We shall eat and we shall drink with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we celebrate when we sit down in His kingdom with Him? We shall celebrate our union with Him. What is that? Our marriage to Him. He is the bridegroom of the bride, the church. And we shall celebrate with Him the wonder that it is that He gave Himself to save us, to bring us to that time. Now, let me ask you, do you think God can do such a thing? You think God is able to accomplish this? And if He is able, how will He do it? Well, you will notice, will you, with me, please, three things take place in verse 8. This is the power of God, thirdly. This is how God will do it. Number one, death is destroyed. Number two, sorrow is erased. Number three, reproach is removed. So what will it take to get us there to the marriage supper? Death must be destroyed. Sorrow will be erased and reproach, disgrace will be removed. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 7. In verse 7, and He will swallow up on this mountain the covering. What is the covering? The covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that covering? And what is that veil? It is death. Which is why verse 8 says, He will swallow up death forever. The covering and the veil that is over us, that which happens to all of us, that which has a grip on all of us, that none of us this morning can just shake off, this death thing. But here we find such a magnificent and gracious deliverance, and it's God who has done it. Verse 7 and 8, He will swallow up. He will swallow up. And notice, will you, in verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God, the sovereign, almighty God, does this. Why death? Because death is the wages of sin. That's why. Death is the wages of sin. But Jesus paid my wages. Jesus died my death. Jesus was made a curse for me. Jesus killed death. And now God will destroy it forever. That's what you have to look forward to. Death destroyed. And you know what's interesting about this is that when you are there in that great banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ, death will not find you. And death will not haunt you. And death will not trouble you anymore, because God will have destroyed it forever. He will have swallowed it up. And all of our particular sorrows in this life, Jesus shall come and personally wipe our tears away, erasing pain, erasing grief. You see what you have to look forward to? Spiritual deliverance that has profound significance for us. All of our disgraces removed, all of our reproaches removed, all of our bondages and slaveries and miseries taken away. You see how much sin has affected you and affected me? It's going to take God's sovereign power to eradicate it all, and only God can do it. Men and women are working so hard in the scientific laboratories to prolong life, to erase death. Can't be done. can't be done. Only a sovereign God does this. And let me ask you this, who wants to sit at any wedding feast anywhere with these kinds of troubles hanging over your heart and your mind? Certainly not at the marriage supper of the Lamb do I want to sit there and have these troubles over my mind. No, Jesus will wipe them away. Jesus will eradicate them. Jesus' death is swallowed up, gone forever. We don't really have a comprehension of what that's like because we're still in the body. But that's the glorious anticipation and future that lies before us. We shall be clothed with garments of what? Salvation, right? Do you remember the man who was present in the parable in Matthew chapter 22 at the wedding feast with no wedding garment? How did you get in here? You see, he came in with his own righteous works, clothed in his own righteousness. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? Because you need for the marriage supper of the Lamb the righteous wedding garment that Christ provides. Without that, you don't get in the door, and the door will be shut and you will be left out. What kind of Christianity do we have? What kind of faith do we believe and profess? It seems to me that there is so much doctrine here that we could stay here for weeks and expound it, that the prophet is filled up with in his minds and hearts. You see, what God is going to do for us, he's going to do by his sovereign power, and it means he's going to confirm us in holiness. No more death, no more sin. And not only that, but he's going to make everything conducive to that which conveys his own reality, God's personal holiness in his being. Covenant promises will become covenant reality. How do you know that? Look at the end of verse 8. End of verse 8, the Lord has spoken. That's how I know it. God has said it. And I've said before, we're familiar with thus says the Lord. But notice, now the Lord has spoken, it will happen. If you look at chapter 24, verse 3, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered because the Lord has spoken his word. When God speaks, it happens, right? What does all of that mean? That's why you come to verse 9. That's why the prophet gets to verse 9. He says, behold, this is our God. You see the word God? That's Elohim. This is our sovereign God. We have waited for him. And then he says in the verse also, this is the Lord, Yahweh. This is the Lord Yahweh. We have waited for him, our Savior. We have waited for our sovereign Savior, who is the servant of God himself, our Lord Jesus. What have we waited for? We have waited and we are waiting for him to save us, the prophet says, in this final way. It's not a vain waiting. Are you ever going to come? No, he's coming. Certain. Our waiting is not vain or empty. And then notice how Isaiah puts it for us at the end of verse 9. Therefore, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, our great expectancy gives way right now to joyful experience. You can experience this now because you have it. But so many live miserable lives as Christians. They're unhappy. They're complaining. I got this problem and I got that problem. And if you only knew my health problems, and they bemoan themselves. Where are your eyes? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? Is it on Christ who has saved you and delivered you and set you free from the paralysis of sin spiritually? Or are you much more interested in just a physical deliverance here and now? Did you know that the Apostle Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings? We don't like to hear, rejoice in my sufferings. Oh, I can't do that. So Paul says, rejoice in my sufferings in hope of the glory of God. Oh, dear congregation, take your eyes off yourself. Listen, 2019 is closer to Isaiah 25 than 2018 was. Isn't it? If you take your eyes off yourself, where should you put them? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow dim, right? Fade away because of His wonderful grace. You see, the rest of the chapter, we don't have time for it, is just simply a display of the power of God in verses 10 and 11 with the hands of God and the feet of God, as it were, striking the enemies and trampling the enemies until the pride of man in verse 11 is crushed and all becomes dust in verse 12. All that man has trusted, all that men and women are depending upon for salvation apart from Jesus will be brought to nothing, because it cannot save, and it does not save, and it never saves. Only Christ saves. And so when we get to the door, as it were, like the five wise virgins, when we get to the door, we shall find that Jesus shall say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter in. The former things have passed away, because this God, who is our God, is making all things new. And it's as good as done," the book of Revelation tells us. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He's done it. And so the prophet Isaiah says to you now, beginning 2019, look, behold, this is our God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are our God, this God that the prophet Isaiah spoke of so long ago. And how we thank You for our salvation in Jesus. Thank You for the cross and the sufferings of Christ for us. That You have accomplished much more than just making us feel good or better about ourselves, which is not the purpose of salvation, but to bring You glory and honor in the salvation of a soul from sin and death. You have saved us by grace through faith. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy upon us. Thank You for saving us, for this marvelous work of salvation, which we are enjoying and shall continue to enjoy and grow in until we reach the end and enter into the joy of Christ. Thank You for this pointed reminder by the prophet to consider God, the Savior, and His salvation. Let us lift our eyes to Christ and see Him and all that He has done for us. So we worship You this morning for this great delivering power, Your salvation, which has come to us in Christ. May each person here know the salvation of Christ and the Savior Himself. May the Holy Spirit do this marvelous work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll sing one verse in closing from our hymn.